We had to lay hands on PowerPoint and pray over it, but after a brief session of intercessory prayer, we have convinced PowerPoint that we are teaching Acts chapter 1 tonight. Feel kind of good about that. I was recently chided that every book of the Bible that I teach, somewhere in there I end up announcing, this is the best book of the Bible. I like this book of the Bible the best. That charge is only being made by people who've heard me say things like that. Having said that, that's not always true. A couple of years ago, I nearly thought I was going to ask the elders if I could preach through the book of Judges, because there's so much action in Judges, and I thought this will be really cool. And then in our Bible reading, we were in the book of Judges, and Judges is like the most dismal and depressing book in the entire Bible. And by the time we got, I was like, I don't like this book, I don't want to read this book, and I am not preaching through this book. See, so it doesn't always happen that way. Having said that, Acts is pretty amazing. Acts is pretty amazing, particularly coming out of Luke, which is absolutely my favorite book of the Bible and is in just an incredible, incredible gospel. But it just continues those ideas and makes them real for you and for me. Luke is about what Jesus does. And in so many ways, I mean, Jesus is Jesus, and we're, you know, he's doing his thing, and I can't do that thing, okay, ever. But now in the book of Acts, there are regular people who are doing what Jesus wants them to do. And we're regular people. We can do that. And I know somebody's going to say, well, you know, some of these regular people have the ability to do miracles. And that is true. There are miracles in the book of Acts. But they're also just people who do people things the way Jesus wants them to do. And they become what the Lord wants them to be. And so this book may not be my favoriteest book, but man, it is an incredible book, and it's just so helpful for you and for me. There is a reason why, and I know for many of you this is not your first pass through Acts, there's a reason why we pay so much attention to the book of Acts, and it's just because it's just such a blueprint for us and for all that we're doing. So I'm excited to be with you in Acts. We're going to pick up. We had Jesus ascend the last time that we were together in Acts, and that's Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. So I'm going to begin in verse 12 in just a moment. After a word of prayer, we'll see if we can talk about the great things that Luke has planned for us. I know we've got folks who are joining us online. There's people who are staying home. They're a little nervous about flus and COVIDs and all the things that go with that. We have visitors who are watching us online. We're glad that you're here. We got lots of folks here in the auditorium. Let's work together in the Word of God tonight. We'll begin that in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we're thankful for all the activities of the day, work and job, school, homes and kids, and all the things that we've been busy with. Grant us a few moments now, Father, to set aside all those things. Important things, unimportant things, distracting things. Help us to seek your word. Help us to see what it is to be a church that truly honors you and follows your son. We ask, Father, that you bless Acts in our hearts tonight, that you bless every teacher and student here this evening, that we'll draw closer to you through your word. In Christ we pray, and amen. So as we are working along in this amazing and wonderful book, I have proposed a couple of different outlines, but I think I'm really going to stay with this particular outline as I try to work through most of the book. And it was pointed out to me a couple of times that I had the Christian mission to the Gentile world. And actually, if you're thinking, I'm in so much trouble because I'm not gentle, well, you probably should work on that. That's part of the Fruit of the Spirit. But it is actually Gentile world. There's no mission to gentle people. So just wanted to make sure that we were all clear on that as we begin Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem then from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they'd entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. So a Sabbath day's journey was taken by the rabbis to be the size of a Levite's pasture land around the cities of refuge. And this is a really good illustration of rabbinical thought in New Testament times. There's no place that defined in the law how far you could go on the Sabbath. In fact, there was no prohibition of going places on the Sabbath. But the rabbis had decided that you shouldn't be going places on the Sabbath. That should be a day dedicated to God. Well, what if I need to go somewhere? How far can I go? Well, a Levite going out to his pasture, that would certainly be okay. Well, how far is that? And so next thing you know, we're dividing this out into so many kilometers and so many half miles and all the things that go with that. It would be a little bit more than a half a mile. And this is a good place to notice that Luke has in mind Gentile readers who would not know how far the Mount from Olivet into Jerusalem is. So he says something about a Sabbath day's journey there. He's making some explanation about that, whereas Jewish readers would absolutely know this. So they go, verse 13, to an upper room. Upper rooms in New Testament times would be the best rooms. They're away from the noise and smell and confusion of the street. It's a place where you could be, have some kind of quiet, and it would indicate a house of someone who's a little bit more wealthy, that they have enough house, that they have an upper room. There are a couple of upper rooms that we have read about before. The Passover, Mark 14:12, is held in an upper room. And there is an appearance in Luke 24 in an upper room after the crucifixion. And that might be the same place, but we don't know that. In Acts chapter 12, John Mark's mother, she has an upper room. And so maybe all three of those are the same place, but again, we do not know that for sure. But the disciples go to wait, and they're going to wait together. There's some importance there as they are going to follow what Jesus has told them to do. In verse 8, you'll receive power, and you'll be my witnesses. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, maybe somewhere in here, someone's going to notice in the Bible, there's just a lot of waiting. And we get really impatient with God, but very rarely does God say, I'm just doing this right here, right now. Like, Sarah, you're going to have a baby. God could have just handed her one. God is capable of doing that kind of thing, but instead she has to wait the normal course. And so it's just a lot of waiting in the Bible. Maybe if we paid a little more attention to that, when we did some praying and God did not immediately hand us precisely what we wanted in this next instant, we'd be a little bit more patient because there's just a lot of waiting in the Bible. And they could have received the Holy Spirit right there with Jesus. Verse 8, okay, this is it, boys, right now. Or they could have, as soon as they hit the front door, when they got to Jerusalem, bam-o, we're doing it. Nope, there's going to be some waiting. And usually, in Scripture, when there's some waiting, the next thing you know, there's some purposes for some waiting. And maybe we get a little look at some of that. Verse 13, when they'd entered, then they went to the upper room where they were staying. And so here's a list of the apostles. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. That's probably Thaddeus there. So there's that list. Why do we have a list here? What's going on? What's the point of giving us this list of the apostles listed here? Peter, James, and John are the only ones that are ever mentioned again in the New Testament. So if somebody wants to argue with me about my attempts to rename this the Acts of the Holy Spirit instead of the Acts of the Apostles, I'm probably throwing that down as argument number one. What do you mean the Acts of the Apostles? Most of the apostles appear in one verse and are never heard from or seen again. So this isn't really about the apostles. It's really going to be about two apostles, Peter and another apostle who we haven't even met yet. So this is not about apostles. This is about God. This is about what God is doing through the Holy Spirit. Having said that, then, I still have my question still on the table. Why do we need a list? Why do we have a list of these guys? Especially since they're not doing anything. Why did we need a list? Anybody, somebody? There is no reason for this list. If you would take scissors, please, and remove verse 13 from your Bible because it is pointless. What was the Holy Spirit thinking giving us a list here? What is the Holy Spirit thinking? Why do we have a list? Billy Harrington? It points to the incompleteness of the apostleship, doesn't it? We have 11 guys, not 12. There's no way these guys can be the new Israel of God, 12 tribes, without 12 guys. So there is no doubt here that we're pointing to some incomplete things. Let's take a roll call. Do we have everybody? Answer, no, we do not. We are missing somebody. I think that's a very strong answer. Could there be anything else working here? Okay, I'll buy this. See what you think of this. Because this is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the size of the group we start with points to the power of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament church and the movement known as Christianity does not begin with thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people, throngs of folks, the entire nation of Israel. It begins with 12 men. If that doesn't point to the power of God, if somebody said, we're going to change the world, and in 2,000 years, there will be 1 billion people with a B who are adherents in some form, a little loose here with this, to the ideas of Christianity, I would have snorted and said, I don't think so. You can't get from point A to point billion starting with this few of peoples. Not to mention, these guys are a bunch of nobodies. That it just cannot happen. Watch. Oh yeah. Just stick around. Watch what God can do. All of these, verse 14, were with one accord, and they were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. One accord is that special Lucan term for unity and oneness. And so we have the family of Jesus, the physical family of Jesus, being referenced in verse 14. Mary, the mother of Jesus, guess what? That's the last mention of her. I was in a class, and there was some discussion about Mariolatry and the role that Mary plays in certain religions and so forth and so on. And this was a very old professor, and there was lots of conversation about that. And finally he just said, she's just not as important as some people think she is. And that's no slight on Mary. She is Jesus' mother, which is really cool. But in the Bible, she's not that important. Jesus is important. Mary, not that important. Just something to think about, okay? So in those days, then, verse 15, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company there is about 120. So there are some other disciples. I'm starting with 12, the 12 leaders here. Actually, I have 11. I'm fixing to get to 12. The 12 leaders here. But there are some additional people who had followed after Jesus, were interested in Jesus, had some faith in Jesus. They're gathered too. They're gathered with the apostles. What's going to happen? The word about Jesus' resurrection continues to go out. They're energized by that. What's next? You know, these 11 guys got back to Jerusalem. People like this are saying, what are we doing? What are we doing? Where is Jesus? Well, Jesus went back to heaven. We saw him ascend. What? Jesus is gone. Jesus is gone. He told us that we're to go back and wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Can I wait with you? Somebody'd be saying that. I want to see what God's going to do next. I didn't think Jesus was going to come out of the tomb. Now that's happened. Jesus made all these appearances. I'm not sure what's going to happen next. But if God's going to do something with you guys, I want to be part of it. I want to be part of whatever's next. So we got 120 people going to watch, see what goes on. Out of that, we get an opportunity. Verse 16, remember I said something about waiting? Lots of waiting in the Bible. Lots of times waiting turns out to be of value. Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. Or some of you have must in your translation. So again, the idea of the divine must, fulfilling the word of God. Scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was numbered among us. He was allotted his share in this ministry. Never any attempt to back Judas out of the apostleship. He wasn't real. We all knew. You know, oh, we never treated him like it. Nope. He was an apostle. Full board. Full on board. And what happened to him? Verse 18, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so the field was called in their own language Hakeldama, which is the field of blood. So what happened to Judas? Matthew says he hung himself. Peter has this graphic and gory description of his demise, including that his bowels gushed out. I can remember reading this as a little boy and thinking, now that is a cool verse. Maybe that'll become my theme verse. I love that verse. That seemed like a cool thing. Now it just seems ghastly and awful. Probably what this references is that he hung there until his body decomposed and collapsed and fell. And then the body in that state would just be in a terrible state. And so that field would be defiled with the body on it. And so the money was used to purchase that. And it's known now as the field of blood. I think Peter's stressing of these details and Luke's stressing of these details just makes the situation really gripping and really awful. If you're looking at verse 18 and you're like, that's totally icky, I think you're exactly where you're supposed to be. What happened to Judas is as awful as anything that can happen to anybody. But on top of that, please remember that for Jews to not be buried is really bad. That's just the worstest of the dishonor. A Jew wants to be buried. That's extremely important, even to this day. Orthodox Jews ought to be taken care of very quickly. They need to be buried. You need to be gathered to your fathers. And I mentioned this before. I think we're talking about some of this in Genesis. We'll have bad kings. And when you have a really bad king, it'll say they didn't bury him. A good king, he was buried in the tomb with David, or he was gathered to his fathers. That kind of language is used. Bad kings, it'll just say, and he was not buried with his fathers. Or think about Jezebel. What happened to her? He pitched her out of a window and dogs ate her, which I'm like, oh, that's really disgusting. But to a Jewish person, not only is that disgusting, that's terribly dishonorable. That's a bad end. She came to the end that she deserved. So I'm looking at Judas Iscariot. Really rotten. Terrible. Horrible, dishonorable end. So it became known, verse 19, everybody knows. Peter then says, this is fulfillment of Scripture. This is written in the book of Psalms. May his camp become desolate and let there be none to dwell in it. And let another take his office. Peter is quoting here out of Psalm 69, which is used often, by the way. Jesus uses it in John 15. It's also quoted in John 2. Paul will use it in Romans 11 and Romans 15. And this is a good illustration of the New Testament church taking a passage that fits a particular situation like David's life and saying, okay, yeah, that talked about that, but you know what? In the fullest expression, look, what that really was talking about was this. Oh, this said some things about David being a great king, but you know what? David was never going to be that great a king because he was just a human being. He was just a regular person. You know what that's really talking about? It's talking about the greatest king. This is talking about Jesus. So, oh, David felt God forsaken, Psalm 22:1, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yeah, David felt that way. But I'll tell you who really felt that way. Jesus felt that way. No one's ever been God forsaken like Jesus was. He's the ultimate expression of the psalm. Okay, so what about Judas? There's some things here in Psalm 69 about being betrayed and about bad people. Peter says, I'll tell you who the ultimate bad guy is. I tell you who fits Psalm 69 the mostest. That would be Judas Iscariot. He is to be desolate. No one is to dwell in his place. And somebody needs to take his office. We need a substitute. We need somebody else. Can't have Judas anymore. Judas is out. That's where we're going. Please notice here that I think what I would be inclined to say is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 11, 11. We need another guy. Who's 12? Who drew 12? Can we get that guy, please? That is not what the New Testament church says. Peter says the Bible tells us we need another guy. Scripture says we need another guy. Look at the voice of Scripture being authoritative in the New Testament church before it's even the New Testament church. We don't do anything without the Bible telling us this is what we need to do. And somebody says, how did Peter know to apply Psalm 69 like that? I wouldn't have read Psalm 69 and said, well, there's Judas Iscariot right there. How did he know that? My guess is Jesus told him. The Holy Spirit didn't tell him because the Holy Spirit's not come upon them yet. If this was in Acts 4, what would we say? Well, the Holy Spirit told Peter. Of course, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit hadn't filled Peter yet. So I'm going to guess at some point, Jesus took Peter aside and said, let me tell you what you're going to do when you get back to Jerusalem. You're going to do this, and you're going to do this, and you're going to do this, and you're going to tell them this must be done because the Bible says this and this and this in the Psalms. So the church, it's not really the church yet, I'm chafing using that term. The pre-church is doing what the Bible says before they're even the church. It says something to you, doesn't it, about the importance of Scripture? So verse 21, well, I said a bunch of things. You want to say something about that? Somebody want to add something about that? What else should we say about that? What else is going on here? What else should we say here? Larry York? It does seem like there's some time element here. Those of you who are watching via the live stream, it is clear that there is some time because verse 15 says, in those days. How long is this? And some of the chronology of all that is difficult. We know it's 50 days from Passover to Pentecost. So that kind of bookends how much time, because Jesus is crucified at Passover. So there's 50 days, and we know he made appearances for 40 days. So now I'm running on about 10 days. But how many days? I'm not sure we know all of that. Maybe, Larry, the thing to note here is Peter made an absolute mess out of things when Jesus was betrayed, like Judas did. Judas can't recover, won't recover from that failure. Now he's completely out of the picture and is going to be replaced. Notice who's back at the leadership position. Who is in the front again? Yeah, Peter's in the front. Peter's in the front. It's a great illustration. You can mess up, and if you'll repent, do the right things, the Lord can continue to use you. The Lord can continue to use you. And we all knew Peter was going to be in the front because he's got the biggest mouth. People with big mouths oftentimes are in the front of the whole auditorium. Gilbert? You know, Gilbert's point is well made. We're pretty rough on Peter for opening his mouth and putting his foot in. And there's a couple of times when that certainly happens. The Mount of Transfiguration comes to mind. And he gets really, really wet when he walks out after Jesus. So there's some times where Peter is not at his best. The denials, of course, is the preeminent example of that. Later on, we'll see some things where he gets involved in some hypocrisy. But man, there are some times where Peter is just rolling it. He's not just a fisherman. And in a minute, he's going to be looking at the guys who orchestrated the death of Jesus. and he just absolutely, completely blows them away with the power of his reasoning, the persuasive speech, to where they are just shut down. And he's not afraid of anything, and he just cowers them with the force of who he is and what he has become. So maybe we need to think more about Peter's, you know, someone has said, when I do something good, nobody remembers. When I do something bad, nobody ever forgets. We'll never forget Peter's denials. Maybe we need to make certain that we're noting these kinds of really, really good moments where he's got things well in hand. What else should we say here? Gilbert, that's helpful. Well, let's have another apostle. Should we have another apostle? I think we should. And I think somewhere here we have, look, there's the outline of where we are. So here we are. Let's see if we can get here in the upper room. Let's see if we can get another apostle, which actually that outline should say then 17 to 26, another apostle. Let's see if we can have some of that. So let's take verse 21. One of the men who accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So to be the Israel of God, they will need to reconstitute the 12. And I'm going to say this and get this out of the way. The qualifications that are given there absolutely mean that you can't have more apostles. Because nobody in this room or on this planet at this moment can meet those qualifications. So that is a fair use of that text. And when you meet people and they're talking about they've got an apostle, no, they don't. They don't have a biblical apostle. That's probably not the single most important thing that I would want to talk with the young men who have name tags that say apostle, but it's a fair point. And maybe going in conjunction with that, in Acts chapter 12, an apostle gets killed and they do not convene another one of these councils. And Peter does not stand up and say, well, we're back down to 11. Let's see who's next. Is there anybody else? Because there would still be people who could fulfill that. They don't replace the apostles. So biblically, there's no apostolic succession. And I think that's important. I think we ought to note that. I'm putting that in front of you. I want you to know that. But what I really want to focus on is why Luke is recording this. Luke is not recording this because 2,000 years later, there's going to be a church in Utah that has young men on bicycles who think that they're apostles. That's not his primary purpose. His primary purpose here would be to say that being an apostle requires you to have personally seen the things of the gospel so that you can personally guarantee these things. I saw it. I'm not telling you what somebody else told me that they saw, that somebody told them, that somebody told them, that somebody told them. No, I saw it. I'm telling you eyewitness testimony. That's what it is to be this kind of apostle here. And so Luke is stressing to Theophilus and to his New Testament readers, these guys who are going to be so important, they are eyewitnesses to this. And this was not taken lightly or flippantly. Anybody could be an apostle. Who's got 50 shekels? We'll give you a name tag. No. You have to be an eyewitness to this. That's how important this is. Billy, what do you want to add to that? It is a witness of the resurrection, Billy is saying. And as we go forward in Acts, watch how often it's the resurrection that's the centerpiece of everything, not the crucifixion. Crucifixion is important. There's no resurrection if there's not a crucifixion. But I think the crucifixion was widely known. What needed to be talked about was, yeah, Jesus was executed. He was crucified. But you know what? He rose from the dead. And that means this. And it means this. And it means this. And I saw it. I saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. That's exactly what that's all about. Dad?
Would it be important to was killed. But no Old Testament passage considers. We got another one to replace him. This was unique.
This is a completely unique situation. An Old Testament passage is cited, Psalm 69, to say we need to replace this. And again, not only in Acts 12 is there not an Old Testament passage. Oh, hey. Well, the Old Testament said this and this and this. By the way, in Acts 15, the Old Testament comes to the Jerusalem conference. The Old Testament is cited to say we need to do this and this and this and this and this with Gentiles. Okay? So the Old Testament's in play, but in Acts 12, there's no, oh, the Old Testament says we need to keep replacing apostles. And not only in Acts 12 is there no citation of the Old Testament, there are Holy Spirit-filled apostles standing there who could say, we got to get another guy. Well, how do you know we got to get another guy? Because I'm Peter, and I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, and I'm directing and leading the church, and I'm telling you, God wants us to have another apostle. There's no apostolic succession. It's not. These guys are witnesses, and they're completely unique in their function and in their ability to do that. And I know the term witnessing has really changed. And in some ways, that makes me super, super uncomfortable because it's a use of the term in a way outside of the way the Bible uses that. I understand people are talking about they're witnessing what Christ has done in their life, and sometimes we probably ought to talk more about that. We probably ought to personalize that more. But I'm not a witness in the way these guys are a witness. I haven't seen the resurrection. You haven't seen the resurrection. Can't be like that. Okay? More about that. What else we want about some of that? How about we see who's going to be next? So beginning from the baptism of John, verse 22. Until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So please notice verse 22 would mean there were additional men with Jesus all along the way. I always in my mind see Jesus and 12 guys. And that is not accurate. There are Jesus, 12 main guys, but there were other guys in that. And in fact, Luke, we talked about this in Luke, even sometimes there were women who traveled in that group, Luke chapter 8. So when I'm looking at the 120 in verse 15, there were just a lot of people who hung out with Jesus. And that probably says a lot about Jesus. When Jesus was around, people wanted to be around Jesus more than just 12 guys. So they put forward 2, verse 23, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed. And they said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell upon Matthias. He was numbered with the 11. Please notice here that there is prayer to Jesus, verse 24, "You, Lord." That is probably Jesus, Lord Jesus, from verse 21. Jesus appointed the original apostles, so they would be praying for Jesus to appoint this additional apostle. Jesus, of course, as we saw so many times in the Gospel of Luke, is the knower of hearts, verse 24, who knows the hearts of all. You need another apostle, you need the right heart. You need the right heart. Maybe we need to think more about that, just in every kind of capacity. I think about that in eldership qualifications. We have a tendency to get really, really focused on every qualification and what's the Greek derivation of the word, and we get out our magnifying glass and we look down at the very tiniest details. Mostly what all of that's about is about the heart. And we don't know hearts, so we have to look at some external things. I get it. But we got to have the right kind of heart. We got to have the right kind of heart. So they cast lots, which is a super Old Testament thing to do. Sometimes we forget just how this is all set in the context of the Old Testament, how this is a room full of Jews in Jerusalem, the capital city of Judaism, a stone's throw from the temple where Jewish things are going on. And so here they are casting lots. In Leviticus 16, for example, the scapegoat is chosen by lot. Palestine was divided by lots in Joshua, the 14th chapter. And so Matthias then is called and made part of the apostles. He is called part of He is now made part of the 12. We know exactly nothing about him other than that. That's it. Legend says that he went to preach in Ethiopia. But other than that, we know, and we don't know that for sure. That's just the kind of legendary thing that arose. I wouldn't be surprised that he went to Ethiopia. They have really good coffee there. So let's see here if I can give you a couple of applications that will be of some value as we get ready to wind up class here from chapter 1. First and foremost, all of this emphasizes the Holy Spirit as the main factor in the life of the church. And I'm leaning heavily on the material that we looked at earlier, where verse 2 had given commands through the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. So this chapter is very heavily front-loaded with the idea that the Holy Spirit is the driving factor. The Holy Spirit is what makes the New Testament church the New Testament church. Then secondly, we talked about this last time that we were together. The angels say, boys, quit looking at the sky. There's stuff to do. Go. And, you know, down through history, sometimes Christians have had problems, particularly date-setting groups. We'll end up sitting on roofs, looking up, waiting for the Lord to come. Quit looking at the clouds. There's plenty to do while we wait for Jesus to return. Let me give you applications in from tonight. First and foremost, apostolic qualifications. Nobody's meeting that. Can't have apostolics. You can't have apostles today at all. And then look at the role of prayer here in the early church. We're praying. We want the right man. We want the man who has the right heart. Jesus, you know the heart. We are going to pray. If you decide, as we're reading through Acts, that you're going to color all the prayers in Acts in yellow, you're going to highlight all that, your Bible is going to end up looking really yellow by the time we get through Acts. There's so much praying. There's a connection there in the role of prayer and the Holy Spirit. God is acting. We're asking God to act. You're going to see lots of that in the book of Acts. Then finally, I really like here some ideas here about Christian decision making. There's the use of reason. There's the use of Scripture. There's the use of prayer. Then there's the decision, we're going to seek God's will. We're going to do what God wants, and we're going to give God an opportunity through here the casting of lots to make this decision. We'll let God's hand be active in this. If God has a preference between these two men, God can show this in this fashion. So there may be something to be said about that because this is pre-Holy Spirit. And so after Acts chapter 2, there won't be uncertainty about how to make decisions. We'll have Holy Spirit-inspired men who just tell us what to do. And now we're kind of in the Acts 1 situation. We don't have the gifts of the Spirit in the way that they're going to operate with. I think there's something to be said here with the use of prayer, the use of reason, the use of Scripture, and the determination, God, we want to do what you want. We want to do what you want. You know what's best. Help us to see what's best. There may be something to be said out of that from Acts chapter 1. So we get ready for Acts chapter 2. Arguably, I'll say this next Wednesday. Yeah, arguably the most important chapter in the Bible. Not even kidding. Acts chapter 2 next week. I'm up against the clock here. Parents, go collect yourself a kid. We'll start again in here in about 5 minutes. Stand up a minute, stretch a little bit. We'll get going here again and talk about our Bible reading. So let's think about daily Bible reading for just a moment. Matthew chapter 27, verse 11 is where I'm going to start. I know this is a really difficult time of year to stay with daily Bible reading. My daily Bible reading rhythms and routines went out the window last week. I did the do-si-do with flu virus for a couple of days, and that really made a big mess out of my life, and lots of things I'm trying to catch up on and get ironed out. We just want to hold on here. There's a lot going on and things that we have to take care of with this holiday season and so forth. We're not reading that much. Just make sure you stay with it right to the end. We are in Matthew 27, verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." So I read this today, just amazed at how much in one little section Matthew has packed here for us. This section, today's reading, only goes down to verse 26, but verses 19 and 20 are only in Matthew's gospel. Verse 24 and 25, only in Matthew's gospel. So even though we've read about Jesus' crucifixion three times already this year, Matthew's given us some details. Matthew's helping you see some things you may not have seen before. Let me look at these five questions here. So a couple of things first and foremost. What kind of things can we do to connect this to the Old Testament? And this little section is just studded with Old Testament allusions, all kinds of ideas that come out of the Old Testament. Verse 14, he gave him no answer. Like in Isaiah 53:7, he opened not his mouth. What about washing of the hands? Verse 24, he took water and washed his hands. Deuteronomy 21 talks about the washing of hands if you're going to say that you're innocent of something. And then maybe most importantly, in verse 25, this verse that only Matthew has, the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. The expression, blood be on us, that's used over and over and over again in the Old Testament, Leviticus 20, for example, to say, you're guilty, God's going to hold you responsible, your blood be upon your head. And so these people say, hey, God, hold us responsible for this. And of course, Jesus has talked about that. Jesus has talked about that. And Jesus has come specifically so that our blood would not be upon our heads. So there's just those little allusions as we're working along here that help us get focused on where Matthew's going with this. Maybe that second question, how does Jesus handle people in this text? Maybe the thing that I'm going to look at there is that when people wouldn't listen, Jesus just didn't have much to say. Didn't have much to say to Pilate. Didn't have anything to say to all the charges of the chief priests, verse 12. Just didn't have much to say. Sometimes I feel like I've got to get the last word in. I've always got to have the last thing to say. I've got to win every argument. Jesus knew there's a time when there isn't anything you can say. So why are you talking? Jesus just doesn't have anything to say about that. Which brings me thirdly to this third question. What here shows Jesus as king? And I think verse 11 probably is the verse that helps us here. The governor said, are you the king of the Jews? Matthew's making us think, isn't he? Is Jesus the king? What kind of king is he? By this time in Matthew's gospel, I know that he is not a political king. He is no threat to the Roman Caesar. He is no threat to Herod. But he is a king. He is a king, the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? And am I going to bow allegiance to this king? Which brings me to question four. I'll put four and five together. What's the impact here? The impact is verse 22. Pilate said to them, what shall I do with Jesus who's called Christ? The question of Matthew's gospel. What do you do with Jesus who's called Christ? Do you label him a faker? Or do you make yourself a follower? What will I do with Jesus who's called Christ? Matthew's written 27 chapters to help us answer that question. We'll keep reading in Matthew 27. If you're a little bit behind, like I said, this is crazy times. Don't worry about that. Just get right back in your Bible reading. Stay in your five questions. Finish the year strong. Maybe we have someone here this evening who's ready to be a follower of Jesus the Christ. We give you this opportunity to say, I want to be baptized. I want to be a disciple. I need my sins washed away. We'd love to see that happen for you tonight, and we're ready to help that happen for you tonight. If you'll step forward in faith with confession upon your lips. If we could help you, if you are a Christian, to be a better Christian, we'd love to do that as well. How can we help you follow Jesus? Make your way down front while we stand, while we sing.